So, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. And I pray that today the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of Scripture would today illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand these things. And I pray as we listen to the Bible being taught, pray that every week we would have a listening ear that we may also reteach that which we have been taught. That you would make us not just receivers, but reproducers. Give us a multiplying church, Lord, that would saturate the nations with sound doctrine. And as a result of knowing truth, that they would rejoice in the God we sing about today. For many around the world do not know this God. And so we pray that you would help us to be faithful stewards, all of us, of teaching your word well. And so we bless you today. Thank you for another Sunday. What a gift you give us week in and week out to be in your presence with your people, to study your Bible. And we pray you would help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I imagine some of you last week watched the Boston Marathon or perhaps saw the highlights of the Boston Marathon. Thought it was fitting that in the passage today where we're talking about a runner and running a race that we were able to pay attention to that. If you didn't see it, I'll catch you up. An American one, even though he's from Africa originally, we claim him. He's from Eritrea, 38 years old, Meb Keflavsky, won this race at 38 years old. That is so discouraging to me that a 38-year-old would win the Boston Marathon. Yesterday, Kimberly and I went for a run, and we ran 2.8 miles, but at the pace we ran, I think the Kenyans would have already went through customs by the time we would have finished the Boston Marathon because we were just doing a little old man shuffle as we were journeying through the neighborhood. Some of you saw our meager attempt at running. But this was at a very emotionally charged race, the Boston Marathon, after last year's tragic events. And so over 30,000 people were in this particular race. 118 years they've had the marathon. And as Meb was about to win, I mean, the crowd was just went nuts. You can watch the highlights if you haven't seen it. People are chanting USA, and he throws his hands up in triumph as he crosses the line, and it is a very emotional scene. As you think about that race, and perhaps that will be a helpful image as we think about Paul here, as he's talking about running this race of faith, that he's pressing on toward the finish line. And here we have an old man who's in prison, who's experienced a lot in his life, but he still is, he's not stagnating. He's pressing on. He's running hard. After telling us in chapter 3, verse 10, that his one ambition in life, essentially, is to know Jesus more. He's not saying that I've arrived. He's not saying that I should slow down, but I'm still pressing on in this quest to know Christ more and more. And so if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian this morning, I want to remind you that as we talk about this sermon, we're not talking about running for salvation. We're not talking about trying to earn your salvation, for Jesus has already earned it for us. He's won the race already. He's the victor. But what we're talking about this morning is what happens after you become a Christian. What happens after verse 9 happens to you of chapter 3, where you trust in Jesus alone for your righteousness? Well, that's what Paul talks about in these particular challenges. And this is a very instructive and inspiring passage of Scripture as it relates to spiritual maturity. And if you're a Christian, what I hope happens this morning is that you feel conviction. And I hope you realize that there is a difference between condemnation and conviction. The Christian should never feel condemnation when hearing a sermon, ever. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus has already taken our judgment. We've already died. We've already been punished. But we should feel conviction. And if you feel conviction, it is proof that God loves you. It's evidence that God loves you. As we've already seen in the book of Philippians, he's going to accomplish his purposes in our lives. He's going to work in us that which is pleasing to him. And so when he's convicting us, it's part of his process of changing us from the inside out. And so I do pray that you feel conviction. And in feeling that conviction, you would feel loved. And in feeling that conviction, you would repent because you want to. because you love the Savior. And so let's dive into the first one. The first challenge for growing in spiritual maturity is this. Humbly acknowledge that you haven't arrived. Humbly acknowledge that you haven't arrived. Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now notice here are two negatives in verse 12 and then in verse 13. He begins verse 12 with not. Not that I have already obtained this. And then in verse 13, I do not consider that I have made this my own. What Paul's doing here in verse 12 is a couple of things. He's correcting any idea that one can arrive at perfection in this life. This was a big problem in the first century. It remains a problem today among some. That the Philippian false teachers were teaching they were already in the resurrected state. They're already perfect. Some of them perhaps were saying, the body is bad, the spirit is good, and so we've somehow attained to this spiritual status, and we're already in some, you know, mystical, spiritual, perfected state. And Paul, after saying what he said, that this very compelling passion, that his aim is to know Christ, he wants them to know, I haven't attained it. I haven't arrived yet. When spiritual maturity begins with that acknowledgement, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, how much you know about the Bible, how many conferences you've spoken at, you haven't arrived. If Paul could say, I haven't arrived, then none of us should say, we have arrived. We still have room to grow, don't we? And I find this really encouraging that Paul would say this. I find this really encouraging that the Apostle Paul, who experienced all that he experienced, and he has made some remarkable statements in this letter, so much so that you might want to say, he is so different from me, why should I listen to him? We might have a temptation to distance ourselves from Paul, but Paul wants you to know he's a fellow Christian. He's a fellow struggler with you. He's a runner with you. He's not a superhuman. He doesn't have a magic button he can push to pursue holiness. He's relying on the same spirit you're relying on. And so this should encourage us as we look at Paul here, humbly acknowledging that he has room to grow. And this, again, I would add, is spiritual leadership at its finest. Leadership is not lordship. Leadership is not me sitting on a throne or anyone else sitting on a throne for that matter and telling you what you ought to do without doing it themselves. What Paul is doing is showing us here that leadership is about pursuing Jesus and encouraging others to come along with you. That's what he's doing. So spiritual maturity begins with this idea of humbly acknowledging that you have not arrived. Now, when you do this, there will be some results. There will be some evidences that you have, that you've assumed this humble posture. One of them is this, you will become less self-righteous. You'll become less critical, okay? So you won't look at everyone as if they're inferior to you. You'll grow less smug. You will be quicker to identify evidences of grace in God's people rather than standing over them as a critic. It was Paul, right? He is so quick to identify evidences of grace in people, even the Corinthians who were crazy, because there is a certain humility about him. This will be very, very apparent to you and apparent to others. Now, I was really helped by a sermon this week on this text from a dear friend of mine, C.J. Mahaney. And as I listened to this sermon, I've listened to all of his sermons in the book of Philippians, and I sent him a text message this week, and I said, C.J., again, I just want to thank you for your ministry, your labor in the Word, etc. And he sent me back, this is a 61-year-old pastor, written numerous books, very successful, sent me back this really long text thanking me for encouraging him. And then he asked me if I could evaluate his sermons and give him some feedback that he might improve. And he said, I will pay you cash to watch my sermons and give me feedback. So I said, okay, I'll take it. I didn't say I would take it, but I wanted to show this text to everybody because it was such an example. I showed it to Matt the other night, and he said, he sounds like a 20-year-old. He doesn't sound like a 61-year-old world-famous pastor. Now, that's a good example. Even at 61, he's humbly acknowledging that he hasn't arrived in life and ministry. So that's number one. Number two, passionately pursue a greater knowledge of the Savior. Passionately pursue a greater knowledge of the Savior. Now, we would all probably admit as Christians, we can identify with number one. Check. I know I haven't arrived. Ask my wife, she will affirm it. Ask my kids, they will affirm it. But here's the deal. We might be tempted, because number one is true, to use it as an excuse not to do number two. Because I haven't arrived, because I will never arrive, therefore I'm going to live the Christian life passively. That's not what Paul does. He does the opposite of that. Just because you realize you haven't arrived is not an excuse to treat the Christian life as if we're strolling, as if we're loafing. Look at the language that Paul uses in these verses. Verse 12, I press on. Verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies up behind, straining. The Christian life is about straining. Do you see that? Verse 14, I press on toward the goal. So while we need to humbly acknowledge that we have not arrived, it is no excuse to let go of passion. That's not how we grow in sanctification. No one grows into Christ's likeness by merely saying, well, I'll just ooze into it. It'll just sort of happen. No. Paul's pressing. Paul's straining. Paul's exercising effort. And there might be a subtle temptation for those of us who love the grace of God to just sort of bypass this very important aspect of Christian holiness. That we must, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:7, train ourselves for godliness. This requires discipline. This requires passion. And that's what Paul has here. This is a guy who's straining for the prize. What is the prize? I interpret the prize as Peter O'Brien, D.A. Carson, many others have said, it is back up to verses 7 to 10, this prize to know Christ more and more, to be found in him, to love him. This prize, I'm straining to a fuller knowledge of Jesus. That's my passion, fuller knowledge of Jesus. Now, Paul uses athletic terms in many different places to express the same idea. Let me just read a few of them to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I love that sentence. We're not living the Christian life aimlessly. But I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Does this sound like a guy who's loafing? I beat my body to keep it under submission. I'm not running aimlessly. This is passion. And the writer of Hebrews gets in on the action and says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So throw aside anything that's not helping you run. Those things might not even be technically sin. But the question you ought to ask yourself is this, does this help me run? Does it help me run? Not how far is too far, but does it help me run? Because what Paul is after here is one thing. He is a one thing guy, isn't he? I love that phrase. This one thing I do, I press on. I press on. And what does this involve? Notice in verses 12 to 14, it involves forgetting and straining. If you're going to passionately pursue full knowledge of Jesus, growing in spiritual maturity, It involves forgetting what is behind. And if there's anything that can trip you up in the Christian race, it's your past. So, can you forget? Now, some of you are old. It's easy to forget. I forgot stuff all week this week on a trip. That's why I don't have any voice. I yelled at people all week. But that's not what Paul's talking about, being old. There are really two things you have to forget. One's obvious. You have to forget your failures as a Christian. Now, in saying this, I'm not suggesting that we don't look back and thank God for his grace. Nor am I saying if you have a failure, that you should just let it go and not repent or try to make it right with a person. That's not what I'm saying. But Paul had failures as a Christian. He had failures before he was a Christian. And Paul was essentially a murderer. And yet you never find Paul say, I've got to pay God back for all that. Never. He's the one that writes, there's no condemnation. You got to feel that. I forget what's behind. The other thing that you have to forget are your achievements. And that might be harder. Because you could live on your past achievements, use it as an excuse to no longer press on. So could Paul. He could say, you know what, guys? I wrote 13 letters, top that. I'm going to go to the beach now. See you in heaven. That's not what he says. Now, he does glory at times in his previous achievements, giving God glory. The psalmist says, we shouldn't forget all the Lord's benefits to us. So don't overinterpret what I'm saying, but do get what I'm saying. You can't live in the glory days. You got to live tomorrow. And I feel like some Christians are sort of like Uncle Rico in that great theological movie, Napoleon Dynamite. If you haven't seen Napoleon Dynamite, you shouldn't. But anyway, you'll waste your time. But no, it's a good, wonderful, glorious, theologically rich movie. Uncle Rico is this middle-aged guy who lives in like a van camper. And he videotapes himself throwing a football because he used to be a quarterback. He won't move on with life because he's still living in the glory days. A lot of Christians are like Uncle Rico. I used to serve, I used to give, I used to go on mission, I used to teach a class. What are you doing today? If anybody could have been Uncle Rico, it would have been Paul, just videotaping himself of all of the experiences he had planting churches, but no. No, the Christian has to live like the coach in the NCAA tournament after each win. He says, you know what? We're going to enjoy this for a moment, but we got to get ready for tomorrow. That's how we live the Christian life. I love what Peter O'Brien says about Paul in these particular verses. This is what he says. He, Paul, will not allow either the achievements of the past, which God has wrought, or for that matter, his failures as a Christian, to prevent his gaze from being firmly fixed on the finish line. In this sense, he forgets as he runs. I love that phrase. We forget as we run. We're not looking over our shoulder. Runners can't do that. We're not looking over our shoulder at our past failures that God has forgiven. We're not looking over our shoulder at our past achievements, which God has won for us. And we're not looking over our shoulder at what other Christians are doing and other churches are doing. We're running. We're forgetting as we run. So maturity involves humbly acknowledging that we haven't arrived and then passionately pursuing a greater knowledge of Christ. So what does this involve? In addition to forgetting and straining, let me just fix your attention upon those two words, one thing. The way you grow is by constantly focusing on this one thing, a greater knowledge of Jesus, not your past, not what other people are doing, but you become a one thing Christian. Now, there are a million implications to the one thing, but everything comes from the one thing. You get the one thing right, marriage changes. You get the one thing right, parenting changes. You get the one thing right, everything changes, right? Greater knowledge of Jesus. CJ asked this question, and I found it remarkably helpful this week. I want to give it to you. What one change could you make in order to pursue the one thing that matters the most? What one change could you make in order to pursue the one thing that matters most? Now, this is something I don't think many Christians realize. But change in just one area affects your whole life. We tend to view the Christian life in boxes, but David Pallison has made this point really well. That when you make one change in your life, you'll be surprised at how it moves through the entirety of your life. And not only into your life, but in the lives of others. One change. So, here's some questions. How am I spending time? That might reveal your one thing. Are you spending sufficient time praying? Studying the scriptures? Sufficient time walking in your neighborhood, sharing the gospel? Or money? That might reveal your one thing. What one change? So maybe one change, one thing you need to stop. But positively, it might be one thing you need to start. Now think about this. Paul is encouraging here a greater knowledge of Jesus. And understand, you can't grow in knowledge if you aren't thinking. It might mean reading a new book, getting a new reading plan. But don't think you can grow in knowledge without thinking, without studying. This doesn't necessarily mean reading. Could be listening to sermons. Could be meeting with a group, whatever. But growing in your knowledge. What one change could you make that would affect the totality of your life? So in the Christian life, what I think Paul is conveying in this running analogy is not earning, but effort. Earning is not a good word for the Christian. We can't earn anything. But effort is a good word. Author of Hebrews says, make every effort to strive for holiness. And Paul here is demonstrating, exemplifying that for us. What one change could we make that would affect our whole lives? I gave this as an assignment for one of my doctoral classes recently. I said, guys, I want you to start one thing or stop one thing. I want you to change something and do it for 3 months. And then your assignment is to give me the report back. So this week I asked my friend Matt Carter, hey, you haven't turned your work in, number one. Number two, what are you doing? And he said, next fall, I've stopped all travel. I'm not going to travel anywhere. I'm just going to pastor my church, coach my son's football team, and have really good quiet times. It's a good one thing. It's like three things, but it's a great one dude with really one ambition, right? To know Christ, to be healthy in soul. Because here's the deal. We minister best out of health. You don't minister best out of gifting or effort. You minister best out of your health, the health of your own soul. That's when it's effortless. That's when it's extremely honest, authentic, and effective. So that's number two. It took a bit, but the next won't. Number three, never lose the wonder of the gospel. If you're going to grow in maturity, you don't abandon the gospel. You don't go beyond the gospel. You go deeper into the gospel. That's what we're trying to emphasize at Imago Dei, because we say we're a gospel-centered church. Every week it's about Jesus. What we're saying is we're not going anywhere else. We're going deeper in. And I love how Paul expresses it here when he says, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call. So God has called him. I miss verse 12. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's the gospel. So Christ Jesus has made Paul his own. That's how Paul could really share his testimony. Paul, could you tell us what the Damascus Road experience was like? Yeah, really. It was Jesus making me his own. And that's not just Paul's story, by the way, is it? That's our story. Christ Jesus has made us his own. And that is why I'm straining ahead. That is why I want to strain ahead. It's because he's changed me. He's affected me. Not that I have to pursue spiritual maturity. I want to. He's rescued us. And that's what Paul says. I'm straining forward because he's done this for me. Because he's done this for me, I can strain forward. Because he's done this for me, I can change. Because he has done this for me, I want to change. That's the gospel, right? And just never get over it. Never get over being seized by Jesus. Never get over being owned by the Savior, being rescued by the Savior. When you get around spiritually mature people, they weep when they talk about the gospel. They're deeply grateful for the grace of the Savior in the gospel. So what this means is daily study it. Daily ponder it. Daily never get over it. Again, Paul doesn't have some mystic insider knowledge. If you were to ask him or to ask someone else who's growing in maturity, hey, what do? It's the same thing you can do. You have the same Bible that John Piper has. You could read the same books. You pray to the same God. So we shouldn't remove ourselves from whoever our heroes are. We should see them as examples. But we're pressing just like they're pressing. We're treasuring the gospel that they're treasuring. And I love this image, don't you? Because he's made me his own, I'm just not turning loose of him. A few years back, we were at the ocean and our little one, Victoria, got swept up by a wave. And the rest of us were playing and the only one that saw it was my wife. And she bolted up and went out into the ocean. And little Victoria was screaming in a panic. And she grabbed her. And Victoria did not want to let her go, man. She was crying. She was scared. The one who rescued her, she just kept holding on to. What I see Paul doing here, right? Jesus has rescued us from death and destruction. And the rest of our lives, we're holding on to him. We're not letting go of the gospel, not letting go of the hero of the gospel. We're just looking into his eyes and we're saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, until we see him and we say it some more. Number four, growing in spiritual maturity involves following cross-centered, heavenly-minded examples. Cross-centered, heavenly-minded examples. Paul says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. So he's talking about maturity. That's what we've been talking about. Think this way. All these thoughts we're trying to give you today, helping us to think the way Paul's thinking. Let all who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So keep studying. That's what he's saying. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. This gets back to what we just said, actually. Don't lose grasp of the gospel. What's already been taught to you, don't lose that. Keep striving to do that. And then he gives us some words about examples. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So lock your eyes on really good examples. And then he says, avoid certain examples, verse 18. For many, in contrast, who I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So there are some that you need to watch, some that you need to avoid. Who do you need to avoid? Enemies of the cross. Who do you need to watch? Those who are embodying really the virtues of the book of Philippians. Those who are, they've adopted the cross of Jesus as their outlook on life. Those that are considering the needs of others. Those that are saying, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Those that are passionately pursuing this one thing. Watch those people. Now, fortunately, if you don't have great examples around you, you have a Bible filled with them. And the ultimate example, as we've said throughout the book of Philippians, is Jesus himself. All of these virtues and qualities that we want, we look to him. But as you read through the Old Testament, we do have people that give us very inspiring examples. I was thinking about it this week. I just want to give you one this morning. In the book of Joshua, I picked this guy because he's old. And because I want to press on you this idea of Christian maturity as a lifelong journey. His name's Caleb in the Old Testament. And in Joshua chapter 14, they're divvying up the land. And if you don't know much about the Old Testament, basically Joshua and Caleb and some spies went in to look at the promised land, and 10 of them were scared to death and they wouldn't go, but Joshua and Caleb wanted to. And now Caleb was about to get this land after all of these years. And listen to what he writes, or what the writer writes. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua, Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me," listen to this, "made the heart of the people melt." That's what cowards do. "Yet," and this is a repetition in the story, "I wholly followed the Lord, my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord.' And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord had spoken his word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old." Do you love this? He's like grandpa at Thanksgiving, wanting to fight with all the guys. You know, he's got his shirt unbuttoned, a gold chain, and he's wanting to fight all the young guys. That's what I picture with Caleb. "I'm 85 years old, come get some," you know? And he says, "I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me." 85. Doing some CrossFit, huh? "My strength now is as my strength was then for war and for going and coming. So now, I love this, give me the hill country. I wish the Lord spoke to you that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb and the son of Jephunneh for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb because he wholly followed the Lord. That's what it looks like. You fix your eyes on these examples. Here's a guy, he's 85 years old, still pursuing God's will, still pursuing God's word. Do you love that? It's an awesome picture. Who you follow matters. Who you hang with matters. What you watch matters. And so, these enemies of the cross were essentially, commentators, they've debated this for years. I kind of go with, again, the guys I read, who suggest that the enemies of the cross are basically people who professed a faith in Jesus, but their lives were a total contradiction of that profession. They don't seem to be the guys in Philippians 1 who are preaching Jesus, but they just had false motives. Those are Christians with bad motives. And they're not outright pagans who are saying, "We reject everything. We reject Christianity." These are pretenders. That's what these are. And you will have occasion to have relationships in which you might have some pretenders. And you begin to adopt their way of life. And Paul is saying, don't look at those examples as a way of life for you. Enemies of the cross don't do Philippians 3:10. They don't share in the sufferings of Jesus. They take the cross, perhaps theologically as true, but not ethically. They live selfishly. They live self-absorbed. Paul goes on to that, right? Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. So a person could say, yes, I believe in the cross, but have a lifestyle that totally contradicts it. And Paul is saying, keep your eyes away from them. Keep your eyes instead on the example you have in us. Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul, and many others in the congregation. And so he's encouraging us to follow the right kind of examples. Now, before we move on to the fifth one, I just want to give you one from church history because, again, I want to commend to you the practice of reading and the practice of studying dead people. Dead people who still their story is being told. So George Mueller is one of my top five heroes of all time. Loved orphans. Prayer life was astonishing. What was the secret to Mueller's life? Let me give you a few quotes. Mueller said this, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. Every day, my main job is to be happy in the Lord. That sounds like Paul, doesn't it? He goes on, how does this happen? The more we know of God, the happier we are. When we become a little acquainted with God, our true happiness commenced. And the more we become acquainted with him, the more truly happy we become. What will make us so exceedingly happy in heaven? It will be the fuller knowledge of God. It's not that hard, is it? How do you grow happy in the Lord? Knowledge of God. First business of the day, happy in the Lord. Now he writes this at age 71 to a group of young Christians. It's what Mueller writes. Now in brotherly love and affection, I would give you a few hints to my younger fellow believers as to the way in which to keep up spiritual enjoyment. I like that phrase. It's absolutely needful in order that happiness in the Lord may continue, that the scriptures be regularly read. These are God's appointed means for the nourishment of the inner man. Consider it and ponder over it. Especially, we should read regularly through the scriptures consecutively and not pick out here and there a chapter. If we do, we remain spiritual dwarfs. I tell you so affectionately. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I made no progress because I neglected the Bible. That might be your problem. But when I regularly read on through the whole with reference to my own heart and soul, I directly made progress. Then my peace and joy continued more and more. Now, I've been doing this for 47 years. I've read through the whole Bible about 100 times, and I always find it fresh when I begin again. Thus, my peace and joy have increased more and more. George Mueller, 71 years old, telling these young bucks, hey, you want to be happy in the Lord? Read the Bible. It's not that hard. And out of the health of your soul, you minister. Out of the health of your soul, you grow into purity. And out of that, he also developed an amazing prayer life. So follow the right kind of examples. Avoid the patterns of pretenders and earthly-minded people. Paul tells you what they're like in Philippians, doesn't he? Their end is destruction because they have a false profession. Doesn't matter what they've prayed or they've thrown a stick in the fire or went to youth camp. If they're not following Jesus, it's a fake. He goes on, their God is their belly, which means they live for their appetites. Their whole life is about fulfilling their lusts. And they can enjoy their life now because this life is as good as it's ever going to be for them. They glory in their shame. So that which they should be embarrassed by, they show it off. That which should be shameful, they glory in it. That which is evil, they call good. They glory in their shame. And this is really hard because we live in a culture that does this, don't we? Live in a culture that does this. So just because sexual sin is pervasive doesn't mean we adopt it. Just because marriages are divorcing right and left doesn't mean we adopt that. Just because we call it a gentleman's club, even though it's a strip club, doesn't mean we take part in it. We don't glory in that which is shameful. Just because people are ending a covenant over money, greedy people going after their own gain, neglecting everything in the world, doesn't mean we do that. We don't glory in that which is shameful. Even though culture may call it glorious, even though everyone's disrespectful of authorities and their parents, doesn't mean we do that. Just because laziness is often called a personality trait, doesn't mean we adopt a life of laziness. We're going to see this in Proverbs. Laziness is wickedness. It's not a personality trait. It's wicked. And just as you would correct your child for using bad language, you need to correct them for being lazy. Sluggard, we're going to learn a lot in Proverbs. That's going to mess us up, all right, for good. Conviction, not condemnation, right? It's what we ought to be feeling. They set their mind essentially on earthly things. So in the span of all of eternity, they're focused on this life far too much. They're too worried about things of this life. Don't follow that example. Okay? Number 5, final point. To grow in spiritual maturity, We need to not only humbly acknowledge that we haven't arrived, passionately pursue a greater knowledge of the Savior, never lose the wonder of the gospel, follow the right examples, and number five, live in light of our true citizenship. Christian maturity is about realizing, hey, we're not home yet. And I love how Paul unpacks this. We are citizens of heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn in Romans 8, this is one of the reasons we're groaning on the inside. One of the reasons we're so frustrated in this life is because we're not from here. One of the reasons sickness frustrates us and death makes us grieve is because we're groaning. Sometimes we don't even know what to pray. We just weep and groan, Paul says in Romans 8, with utterances too deep for words. Why is that? We're homesick. We want to be home. And Paul says, hey, our citizenship is in heaven. That's why we don't chase the same dreams everyone's chasing. We don't adopt the same values everyone is adopting. Because our citizenship is in heaven. Paul's used this language earlier in Philippians 1:27. Live your lives as citizens worthy of the gospel. And that's what the church is. The church is a little outpost of the kingdom. It's like an embassy. When people get around God's people, they ought to look at us and say, hey, you guys aren't from here, are you? You're not from here, are you? I detect a different vocabulary. I detect different values. The way you welcome people to your home, the way you care for orphans, the way you gladly serve the poor, the way you encourage one another and honor one another. Where are you from anyway? They ought to detect a Galilean accent among us. The aroma of Jesus present. My friend Matt was telling me when they started their For the City Center in Austin, which is a center devoted to serving the needs of their city, they bought one of the most infested places in the city. And they went and checked it out, and there were needles and all kinds of stuff I won't mention in this part of town that no one wanted. He and his team went up to it, and Matt said, smells like Galilee, boys. Just the right place for us to invest and make an impact. Because our citizenship is in heaven, we live differently. We think differently. And we await heaven's Lord. We await a Savior. So you got that picture, right? Paul's running, 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 running. And every day he's getting closer. Every day he's getting closer. There's Jesus. You see him? And soon we'll see him, and soon we'll see his lips move, and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And on that day, you won't regret having run this race. On that day, you won't regret pressing on with passion, loving the gospel, setting your mind on heavenly things, not earthly things. You won't regret it then. We're awaiting a Savior. And what's the Savior going to do? He's going to transform our lowly bodies by his power, which is powerful enough to subject everything to himself. So obviously our bodies are no problem for Jesus to transform. He can subject everything to himself. Surely he can transform our lowly bodies. He's going to fit our bodies for heaven. New appetites, new desires, recognizable but glorious. We're waiting for that day, that he would transform our lowly bodies. And this should inspire hope in us. C.S. Lewis said this about people who think about heaven. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. So that's why I say you have to live your life in view of your real citizenship. That's how you become effective. So we're waiting on this day in which he transforms us. Paul says this in several places. So does John. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as he's penning these words about the resurrection. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Just as we were made in the image of God like Adam, we will be remade, recreated into the image of Jesus. That's God's purpose for our life, to conform us to the image of his Son. John says it like this. He gives us hope here. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This hope of living in light of this citizenship, of longing for the day in which we see the Savior, purifies us. It keeps us from anxiety, of struggle that we often get into because we're living in light of earthly things. This hope purifies us. And so Paul here is telling us that Jesus is going to transform us. And this, of course, flew in the face of the Philippian culture, which was a Roman colony, as we pointed out. When people went to Philippi, they said, hey, this place looks like Rome. When people come to the church, they should say, hey, this place looks like the kingdom. And just as Rome had the imprint of Caesar's, the church has the imprint of Jesus. And Paul is here saying, our citizenship is in heaven, and our Lord is Jesus. And even though Caesar might be great in the world's eyes, he's not Jesus. And even though he set up a pretty impressive kingdom here, it's not the kingdom. Our kingdom is elsewhere. So live in light of this true identity and let this hope purify you. In the movie Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell, who's running, he's the Christian who's running in this race, has that great line you're probably familiar with when he says to a friend that when I run, God has made me, he's made me for a purpose, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And Eric Liddell went on to die on the mission field in China after those Olympics in 1924. He really did run for something greater than gold. And I pray that when you run, though you might not be able to make the Boston Marathon, you might not be able to make it across the street, when you're running for Christ-likeness, that you would feel his pleasure, that you would enjoy this journey. And if you're not a Christian, we say, hey, come get in the race. You don't have to be qualified to get in the race. The only qualification you need, you have. You're a sinner. That's why we need Jesus. And the book of Philippians has showed us one who takes away sin and gives us a hope. Is there a greater hope than this? So today, let's prepare ourselves for the table as we look forward to that day. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for not leaving us as we are. Thank you for loving us enough to convict us and for loving us enough to transform us. And while we slowly are transformed in this life, we await the day in which you gloriously, triumphantly, climactically transform us into the image of the man of heaven. And I pray until that day, you would find us faithful to run. Help us to humbly acknowledge we need to grow. Help us to have a passion for this one thing, to know Christ. Father, give us an ever-increasing awe of the gospel. Help us to adopt the patterns of faithful examples, not the examples of culture. And help us to live in light of our true citizenship. Pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.